Let's turn in our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. We were just finishing up on verse 16 and looking at verse 17 last time. And once again, we need to read a few verses here to get the sense. Maybe verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if children, then we are heirs. Excuse me. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. And, of course, we mentioned what I believe verse 16 does indeed mean. And that is that the Holy Spirit has given us a testimony that we are to live up to, or that we are to live in accordance with. And that's the Word of God. And the Bible tells us not only doctrinal matters, but things that we call practical matters. You have to remember, if you look at the word doctrine in Paul's epistles, that he uses it not only for what we use it for, but he also uses it for practical things. And so that's the Spirit's testimony. And then we look at our own lives and we start to get a picture as to whether we're really living for the Lord or not. And frankly, the notion of somebody who is saved and who in no way shows it in their life, I believe to be entirely foreign to Scripture. It's a very appealing doctrine. It means that you can tell somebody they're saved and live like the devil. They can then think that they have the best of both worlds. They don't have any commitment. They don't need any commitment. And yet when they die, they can still think they're going to heaven. You have to remember that among most people today who teach eternal security, that's exactly what they believe. They believe that they can have salvation without commitment. And so they don't even understand what verse 16 means. To them it means that they get a nice feeling inside that they're Christians. Well, I'd like to know where they get that feeling from. And I wonder if they get that feeling the same way and when they have indigestion as what they do when they feel good. Because usually when your health is down, why, the rest of you is down. But no, this is talking about our lives. Now, he goes on, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, and that's as we see ourselves attempting to live in accordance with God's Word. And if you don't have that urge, that tends to bring a judgment then on your own life. Now, he goes on to say, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, there are several things that one can say about this word suffering. It's not the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2, though it may have a similar meaning. But let's notice something else here, too. It says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings. We could call suffering the prerequisite of an inheritance, because that's really how this verse teaches it. And yet at the same time, this verse also teaches that this is a natural consequence of being children. And there's a message to that that we want to pursue together, and that is that God's children are expected to suffer. And the notion that we can go through this life not only without paying the cost of commitment, but the cost of suffering is another sort of false illusion that's been fed to Christians. That we can go through this life being everybody's friend and still standing up for the truth of God. Now, there's a lot of different uses to our word if. Even in our language, we can use the word if, you know, if you're 21, then act like it. Where we use it in the sense of since, I hope, because that's the sort of thought. Actually, there's a strange Greek word used here for if that probably never has any other meaning than since. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and the closest usage to verse 17 is in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. That's the very same word. It's kind of a combination of words in a sense. But it clearly, every single occasion, carries with it the notion of since, with one possible exception where it's used for argumentative purposes. I still think it carries the notion of since, but it's used in, sometimes you construct an argument and say, well, you know, since this is true, then such and such, and you don't really expect the sense to ever be satisfied. And so then it carries the force of if. But here the word is very clear in verse 9. The notion of sense is there. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit's in you. The same thought is here in verse 17. If children, then we heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, since, indeed, we share in His sufferings. Again, no thought of being able to escape that at all. Well, we don't have to just depend on the use of a little Greek word. Turn with me to Acts 5. In fact, there's a lot said on suffering in the New Testament. A lot said. I think the suffering that we have in our country is more subtle, and hence it's almost easier to try to avoid it, you know, and people may kid themselves a lot more. Notice Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Now, I realize that these apostles were not members of the body of Christ, but of a different dispensation, but the thought of suffering is true throughout Scripture. And it says, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, when people make fun of what we believe, do we consider it an honor? I must confess that most of the time I don't. You know, we consider it one of those horrible things we have to put up with, and such it is. But it's also interesting, too, that these people here they considered it a real honor to have suffered disgrace for the sake of the Lord. Now, you know, we live in a day where we hear about terrorism on every hand. I'm not so sure that some of the Shiite Muslims even expect or care if they come out alive. Because you see, part of their faith is the notion that it's an honor to suffer for the cause, you see. But you know, it's very interesting that that's supposed to be a part of our faith too. That it's an honor to suffer for the cause. Not that we believe in violent overthrow or anything like that. We're opposed to it. But still the notion that there's some honor to take your lumps when it's for the cause of the Lord is brought out a number of times in Scripture. Back to Romans 8. You can find a lot of scriptures on this, by the way. It's by no means a theme on which Scripture is the least bit quiet, because suffering was very much a part of everything they did. It's not only verse 17, but look at verse 36. In fact, verse 36 is in the context of, we should read verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, this is exactly how Paul viewed his own life. I mean, he didn't see his life as a bed of roses, unless you want to emphasize the thorns, you understand. And he understood that there were certain costs to taking a stand for the truth of God, and he mentions it a number of times in his letters. By the way, turn with me to 1 Peter 2:20. It's a theme that we can find in essentially all of Scripture. 1 Peter talks to his hearers, and he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing well or doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. When you suffer because you've taken the right stand, God says that's commendable. Now, in most of our culture, you know, that's considered stupid. But the Scriptures say that's commendable. And it's commendable, of course, to do it for the sake of Christ, and that's always the emphasis in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew 10 and verse 22. I believe that Paul in Romans 8 treats this not just as if it's something that might happen and you should be thankful when it does happen that you're on the Lord's side, but something that is bound to happen. Like I say, we do live in a country where, for the most part, physical suffering will not likely be our lot, unless our government changes a lot in the next few years, which very well could happen. But we do suffer in other respects. We may find that our friends at work don't consider us a little nuts when it comes to certain subjects. And you know, if you don't find anybody that thinks you're nuts on anybody, on anything, then of course the chances are that you're not ever letting anybody know that you claim to be a believer. There is the story that I've heard told a number of times about the kid that went off to school. And his parents naturally were concerned because he had always been under the home in some respects, so he had a place to get his questions answered from the Scriptures, and they had quite a session with the pastor on how to witness for the Lord when he went away to this strange secular school. Of course, these days you have to worry about this in our secular grade schools even, I guess. But at any rate, then next June the kid comes back. How'd it go? Oh, just fine. They never found out I was a Christian. See, it went horrible, frankly. And if that were ever true, that's evidence that he was not a Christian. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. People don't like to read that verse because of the last part of it. But we've already seen that thought here in Romans 8, that there is a persevering quality to that change which God brings in the life. And if persecution drives you away from the Lord, that is an evidence that you're not a believer. If people making fun of your Christianity means that you just as soon not be one, then you just realized your wish, because that's evidence that you aren't one. And we got, there. Like I say, there are lots of scriptures like this. The Bible is full of this, because there, of course, was a constant problem in the life of these people. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at Paul's testimony on what he put up with. And, of course, he lived in a culture that didn't have our alleged freedom of religion. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed also in our body. For we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So he's talking here about always facing the consequences of his belief. In fact, there's an interesting turn on words in 1 Thessalonians 4 that I'm not sure how much to press it, but I know there are those who will press it. You'll find it in some of the Brethren writings, that is, Plymouth Brethren writings. Like I say, I'm not sure how much I want to press this, but it's kind of interesting then. 1 Timothy 4, Verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the Greek says, and the dead because of Christ will rise first. And so there are those who think that what is teaching is not just a general notion of the dead rising first, but the martyrs rising first. I don't know if that's true or not. But it's kind of interesting that that Greek construction is there, and there are some who have made something of it. Perhaps they've gone further with the grammar than they should have. But it's kind of interesting. These little constructions are here. The Bible is always talking about the whole business about persecution and others. In fact, we can go further than that. The Bible not only talks about persecution, it talks about martyrdom. That's one of those things I hope we never have to go through. I don't know if you've ever read. By the way, martyrdom does not prove that a man is a believer. I should point that out. There are martyrs for any cause. We mentioned the Shiite terrorists. They're martyrs for their cause. But still, there is something to the fact that there are martyrs for the cause of Christ. And you'll find them in Scripture too. Paul was certainly one. We find them in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which we could say that about Christ, though we better not stop there, because his death was necessary for our salvation. But at the same time, viewed legally, his death was also a martyrdom. That is, he was, in that sense, a martyr. He died illegitimately, having done no wrong of his own. And there's a verse of Scripture that says, can the servant be greater than his master? Now, do you really expect to be treated better than Christ was treated? Like I say, we all understand that there was, in the mind of God, a purpose that would be worked out in the death of Christ that we can never claim in our own lives. But at the same time, can we ever really expect in any way, shape, or form to be treated better than our master? And I think really that's something we shouldn't expect. The servant, John 13:16, I think it is not greater than his Lord. And there are lots of implications to that. But certainly at the very minimum, we cannot expect better treatment from the world. So back to Romans 8. Suffering is a part of what we have to put up with. Suffering is a part of being a Christian. Obedience is the one thing, and that, of course, we brought out in some of the other verses. Suffering is another aspect to the Christian life. Now, when you think about it, a lot of what goes into certain gospel preaching is simply not fair. You know, men should be told, not only does the gospel require one to submit to God. Now, we all understand it can't happen unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart. But not only does the gospel involve itself with obedience, but it also involves itself with suffering. And like I say, the notion of easy believism is just simply not a good thing to go along with. There's a book out by, it's a little skinny thing, by Chantry called Today's Gospel you ought to read, perhaps. Because a lot of what goes on under the banner of gospel preaching just really isn't. It's just foreign to Scripture. So the prerequisite for all that follows now in this verse, and all that's discussed in Romans 8 and verse 17, the prerequisite to all of it, of course, is suffering. Now, what's the rest of it that's mentioned here? Heirs of God, he says, if children, then we're heirs. And this is right hot on the heels of a discussion on sonship and other things. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. There's three thoughts here. In some sense, they're connected, but in some sense, they break into two parts. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and also glorified with Christ. I believe the first one, heirs of God, is something that's talking about eternal life generally. It's that which is the common lot of all of God's people. Every single person who was ever saved by the power of the Spirit is indeed an heir of God. That is, they inherit something from God. We're not the only ones, you know. Israel has an inheritance. The Gentiles have an inheritance. And we can go through a number of scriptures that talk about that. The business about God's eternal life, that thing that he has granted to men, is the common blessing of all who are saved. And the suffering is a common prerequisite for that blessing. By the way, we can find all of these, and we will in just a minute, in Ephesians 1. The co-heirs with Christ, I think, is dispensational. It carries the other one just a step further. It carries it to something that, in some sense, we could say is true of all men, but in another sense, is not true of all men who are saved. And that is that believers today are given a hope in the heavenlies that certainly is above that which others have. And of course, sharing in his glory brings out that same notion. We can argue in some sense that all men who are ever saved have some measure of the glory of God, but none to the measure that we in this dispensation have it. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, where you find the very same kind of an emphasis. Of course, we went through this when we were in Ephesians 1, so we don't want to dwell on it. We could take a long time just on this thought. But in Ephesians 1:15 on, Paul enters into a prayer about these folks. And he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now there's the same three items, by the way, with the same strong interrelationship between the first two. Let's look at them a little bit more closely, just so you see it. The hope to which he's called you. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, that's something that's special to this dispensation. This whole business about having a special hope. You know, for the most part, even those who claim to know Christ and perhaps even those we would admit know Christ, have really no understanding of the differences of hopes in Scripture. Some have us in heaven, some have us on earth. Those who have us in heaven have Israel in heaven. Those who have us on earth have Israel on earth, and they've got it all mixed up together. Even people, by the way, that we have come to call grace people, you'd be amazed how many of them have a mix-up of Israel's hope and the church. In fact, some of the leaders of the so-called grace movement have both the body of Christ and Israel in the New Jerusalem. It's a really terrible mix-up. God makes it clear that this isn't the case, that He's given us something very, very special. Look at Philippians 3 for a minute. Philippians 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Again, always this connection of glory and the inheritance that He's given us. Our hope is in heaven. Now, there are times in Scripture where hope in heaven, or where heaven is used as a figure of speech for God Himself. But not here, because it's talking about a location. Our citizenship is not just bound up in God, but it's actually in heaven. It's actually bound up in that very place where Christ, who is our Savior, is now. See, we eagerly await a Savior from there. It's a location. It's not from Him, it's from there. So, this is where our hope is. Now, I don't know how people can ever get us in the New Jerusalem. Turn with me to Revelation 21. I mention it because, you know, it's an appealing thing. I remember as a kid, and many of you went through the same thing. Remember the little wordless book? Maybe you didn't go through that. And people were told that the wordless book, which has, let's see if I can remember the colors, it had black, red, white, and gold for the four colors. Remember that? Oh, there's a green on the cover. That's right. I forgot about that. First of all, they started off saying our sins were black. The Bible never says our sins are black. Right there, it bothered me when I got a little older and started learning a few verses of Scripture, that the only time the Bible ever gives a color to sin, anybody know what color it is? It's red. So that's not a very good start off. It's pretty bad. I don't remember what the green was for, unless it was life or something. But it's pretty bad, though, when you've got a book, the first and last page are wrong. The only ones you can talk about are the two in the middle, especially when there's only four pages that I remembered. Like I say, I don't remember what the green was about. Sins aren't black, and the streets of heaven are not gold. Now, the only thing you can say in the middle is that it does talk about the blood of Christ, and it does talk about our lives, our hearts, in some sense, being white in Scripture. But those other two colors are wrong. And you see, here it is in Revelation 21, a description of this New Jerusalem. And let's see, he talks about coming down and seeing, and here it is, start with verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues said, "Come to me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And I'm afraid that some of these folks that want to put us in the New Jerusalem want to put us there because they've got the body of Christ confused with the bride of Christ. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Notice it does not stay at heaven. It comes down to earth. "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." I mean, to me, it's open and shut. I don't see how you can miss it. I'm not a member of one of the tribes of Israel. Maybe had we been saved during the time of the tribulation, or had we been saved back in the Old Testament era, maybe that would have been the case, but it's not. And no kind of wishing that somehow we could use this imagery of heaven is going to make it so. That's all it is. People want a picture of heaven. You know, God doesn't give us any. He gives us a picture of the New Jerusalem. He tells us about a new earth and all that kind of stuff. But he gives us no notion as to what the heavenlies are like. I don't even know if you took your Polaroid there, you could get a picture of it. But I know when the New Jerusalem comes down to earth, why, you could take a picture of it. It'll work. Because it's a physical entity, and in every way, shape, or form, it has matter that makes it up. And of course, this is the one they're always trying to picture. Now, we, most of us, you know what it means when you've got a name on a door. It means that person lives there. And how somebody can read about the 12 tribes at the 12 gates and claim the body of Christ lives there, I'll never figure out. Like I say, it all comes from a lot of dreaming. They just wish they could. It's just the Bible doesn't say they do. And there's no way that you can ever live there. By the way, there's another interesting thing too. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That must be some oyster. I mean, you just think about the size of those things. I don't know how God's going to get those pearls that size except by some miracle. At any rate, the great street of the city was a pure gold, and it's always pictured as something that's, in some sense, transparent. That's going to be some kind of gold. Not only gold that looks like that. It's going to be gorgeous, but don't count on being there. Well, I don't mean we can't visit it, but that's just not our place. You see, God wants us to have an accurate knowledge of our hope, and our hope is in the heavenlies. God wants us to have an accurate understanding of the glory that's ours. And the glory that's ours is higher than that of Israel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. It's higher than that of any other people. I don't know why God should do this. I really don't. And you know, it doesn't matter. We do not need to know why God has chosen to give members of the body of Christ such a high hope and calling. It really doesn't matter. See, 1 Corinthians 6, he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" In verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And he makes it very clear that he means judge in the sense of ruling and taking charge, because the context has to do with the fact that when there's disputes in the local church, it should be settled there first, if possible, before you go to the secular court system. And he's saying, because, you know, aren't we competent to judge such things? Because someday we're going to be competent, judged competent by the judge of the universe to handle matters between angels and men. That's kind of interesting. And God says that we all have that coming someday, that is, those who are members of the body of Christ. Now, you understand when we talk about co-heirs with Christ and sharing in His glory, we're not talking about inheriting or sharing any part of Him that's related to His deity, but we are talking about having a special place at the head of God's created beings when it comes to the eternal home that we have into God's eternal kingdom. So, indeed, we will judge all those things, and we'll be in charge of all those things. And I don't know why us, only that God says it is. Back to Ephesians 1, because it expands some of this stuff so nicely. Like I say, a lot could be said on this, and we've got it on tape already, so we don't have to say much more. There's another thing that Paul was very anxious that the believers at Ephesus would understand, and I think he's bringing to play in Romans 8 also. We were in verse 18 of Ephesians 1. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope of to which He has called you, and what a marvelous hope that is, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." And again, that, you know, as much as we want to talk about that which we have in common with other saints, there's a glorious inheritance that we have that no other saints will ever have. And we can talk about the glories of Abraham and the glories of the New Jerusalem. The thing that God has for us is better. It's marvelous. But there's another thing. He says, "And His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His own right hand in the heavenly realms." And he goes on and on. But there's that part which God gives to all believers. Men become heirs of God by God's sovereign choice, back to Romans 8 and verse 17, and God changes their heart by His mighty power. Isn't it interesting that we look at these doctrines that are involved in Romans 8:17, you know, of children and heirs of God, and all it tells us about that which God has commonly done for all his saints in all times. And we look at that, and we bring it up among people who claim to be believers, and they get mad. They all say they love Romans 8, they just don't like what it teaches. If you can make sense out of that, I'd like to know. But it's true. And when Paul enlarges on things later on, he's going to enlarge on that part. More than he's going to enlarge on the other part. And then he says, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Almost every aspect of that verse you can start a fight on if you bring it up among people who claim to be Christians. They don't want to share in his suffering. They don't want to think about the difference between Israel and the church. And they don't want to talk about that which God has given to all men in Christ. No wonder we live in a day when those who claim to know Christ say doctrine isn't important. And where somebody was mentioning earlier in certain services this week, a so-called famous neo-evangelical said it doesn't matter if you're either a Christian, even a Christian or not. These people aren't saved. These people simply aren't saved. And there's no other way to put it. And so it's no wonder that they reject essentially all the basic doctrines there are. And then when we bring up some of these things like Romans 8:17, why? They want to act like we're really bringing up hair-splitting doctrines. They may be tough ones. They're not hair-splitting. You can't go anywhere in Scripture without finding these two doctrines of election and hope at the very basis of discussion after discussion after discussion in Scripture. God told Israel of her election. I've called you out from the nations. I've given you the law. Now you've got something special. And I've also promised you this land forever. Now, I'd like to understand what we would think if a Jew in the Old Testament were reported who would say, I don't want to think I'm any different from the Gentiles. Anything I've done, I got here by my own because of my own great decision. You all know what good and well we would say about such a Jew. We'd say he's lost and going to hell. I'm also concerned a little bit about the Jew who says, look, I don't want this part of ground, this parcel of land. I'd rather think that my hope is somewhere else. I don't even want to study the issue out. I've already got my mind made up. And I think we call that person unsaved also. And I think there are some implications for that. Those who are stubborn in their insistence that their hope is on earth or their hope is who knows where and will not bow to the authority of Scripture even on that matter, I think are lost also. Well, that closes up that one section. We begin a new section with verse 18. A very interesting section because Paul goes into all sorts of things about something that one of the translations or more calls creature and one of the translations or more calls creation. Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, or creature if you have the King James, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For, whatever it is, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that whatever it is will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I just said whatever it is there, because what is it? What is the meaning of this particular word in this particular passage? Thesis is the Greek word. Sometimes it's translated mankind, by the way. And sometimes it's translated as if it were the universe, and we might even say the universe outside of mankind. And there are people on both sides of the fence. You know, there are people on both sides of almost every fence, by the way. That's usually why there's a fence. But there are people on both sides of this particular fence. Those who think it's mankind believe that in here we have the expectation of man's future glory as man. They may even see it as something that's brought about by the efforts of the church. I mean, you can imagine that sort of doctrine coming from this passage if you think that creation here means creature and the emphasis is mankind. There's another viewpoint that says that it's really nature. That maybe the best way to translate this I know our translations, some of us tend to have the word creation there, but maybe a better choice of terms so that we wouldn't misunderstand is the word nature, because we use that word, you know, in that sense. And so they might urge upon us this, in which case, of course, it's the future position of nature, or the future role of nature, or the future blessing of all of nature. By the way, we can find examples of this. Mark 16:15, maybe we should stay away from that. Colossians 1:23. The reason I said stay away from it is because there might be a question as to whether it's in the original, but Colossians 1:23, there's no problem like that. If you continue Colossians 1:23 in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, every creature under heaven, by the way, doesn't mean pigs and horses. And it doesn't mean angels. So in Colossians 1:23, every creature under heaven means men. Right? The gospel is not preached to angels and is not preached to pigs. Okay? Or if it is, that's a new form of evangelism I haven't heard yet. But it's talking about human beings in Colossians 1:23. And that's our word that's used here in Romans 8. On the other hand, look at Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And the word creation here is a form of the same word, and you can find other cases too. So you have at least these two uses. By the way, I don't want to imply those are the only two uses of the word, just those are the only two that are of interest to us in Romans and chapter 8. So what is the meaning in Romans chapter 8? Well, you understand, there are those who look at Romans 8 and they say, there are some things here that I don't like to ascribe to nature. It talks, for example, about nature as being brought into bondage, as having freedom, as groaning, as having pain, and so forth. Those seem to be qualities that inanimate matter doesn't have. Right? And so people say, well, that should be mankind because nature doesn't have those. Now, of course, we all know of the TV commercials where you shouldn't fool Mother Nature, and nature is pictured as having all kinds of qualities, a body and everything else. Whatever. Can you legitimately ascribe these various things to inanimate objects? Well, we do have figures of speech like that. Turn with me back to Psalm 98, and I want to show you one. Language has lots of figures. If I can ever get to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Well, there are certainly places where inanimate objects are viewed as having human qualities. In fact, there's even a long Greek word that tells you what figure of speech it is if you're willing to look it up and pronounce it, and I don't really think it matters. But the personification of inanimate objects is something that we do in our own language and we don't think anything of it. The point is, the Bible does it too. By the way, it's not just here. There's actually an allegory where the trees talk to each other back in Judges. And it doesn't mean they literally talk to each other. It's just a figure of speech. And they're... Are other places like that too. There are lots of passages like that. The Bible doesn't just have commands and so forth for us. It also uses figures of speech just like ordinary English. So that means we really can't use those expressions to decide what this word means here in Romans 8. But there are some important doctrinal points made in Romans 8 that will help us decide. Look at Romans 8 again. Look at verse 20. Whatever this is, it was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. And right there, I think you have to throw the mankind interpretation out the window. Because one of the things that the Scripture teaches from one cover to the other is that everything that man has as a consequence of sin, he brought upon himself by his own choice. See, that's, I think, a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. Now, we can always get into these discussions about what we mean by choice and all that, but there's no question. Adam and Eve chose to do what brought the fall on mankind. So there is no way that we could ever say that mankind is an innocent sufferer. See, mankind is not an innocent sufferer. In fact, we can turn to Romans 5 and we can say that this is one of the cardinal truths in the book of Romans. And it would be very, very difficult to teach from Romans 5 that we're all guilty sinners in Adam because Adam made a choice and we would have too had we been there and we did in Adam and all this other thing. That all of mankind was subjected to everything that sin brings because of a conscious decision of Adam. It'd be very hard to say that from Romans 5 and then turn to Romans 8 and say, you know what really happened was that man got here and had all this frustration innocently. Now we're going to have to pick up the thread next time because people's watches are already going off. But Romans 8, certainly when we see this word occur from verses 18 on, it's the thought of creation. And it's the vanity that we see in creation. And creation is an innocent sufferer to all that happens because man was the guilty party. It's kind of interesting. You might ponder it a little bit. When Fido dies, man's to blame. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, the world hates that notion. You'd be amazed how much they hate it. The whole business with AIDS, you know, people say, certain fundamentalists say AIDS came here because of the sin of man. I say, yep, sure did. Don't you believe that? We may say it about every other disease imaginable. We certainly say it about that one. That's teaching of Scripture. It may be that we can say that the particular sin associated with AIDS may not be the sin that every single person who suffers with that disease has committed, but just the same, disease is here because of man's sin. But that means Fido's disease is here because of man's sin too. I hope everybody understands that, and we'll stop there. We are not innocent in this issue. We all participated guiltily in Adam. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, what it teaches us about our place in Christ and also what it teaches us about the fallen Adam. Cause us to understand these things and live in accordance with them. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.